listening to the second letter of Paul to Timothy, the last letter that he was permitted to write. The Spirit of God led him to give this. Shortly before he was executed by Nero, one of the Caesars of Rome, and these words were written in view of the very soon departure to be with Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read from the first verse. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, that is the living and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That last expression has been on my mind a good bit since the conference. Last night, in our visiting with our nephew and niece and family, the Andersons, We were discussing the coming of the Lord and how much emphasis was placed on this in years gone by. I remember when Christians had as a parting word to each other, Maranatha. That's the way we said goodbye to each other. And we signed nearly all our letters that way. And Christians would say, well, we'll do so-and-so if the Lord hasn't come by then. And there was a great deal of emphasis placed on the return of Christ. Also, it was considered to be fundamental to the faith. Anyone who questioned the return of Christ, and especially the rapture, the catching up of the church, was looked upon as being questionable in his theology, to say the very least. We not only believed it, but I think that there was a great evidence that people really were expecting the Lord to come. I would go even farther and say that probably the evangelical revival, which took place within the last 200 years, you know, that when the Reformation took place, and the Protestant churches were born, came out of the Roman Catholic Church. They soon fell back into many of the dead formalities and the ways that they had brought with them out of Babylon. And it was necessary that God raise up another revival. And out of the evangelical revival came a revival of the truth of the coming of the Lord. This was largely lost during the Dark Ages, mainly because the Scriptures were closed up. There were times when the only place you could find the Bible would be chained to a lectern in some monastery or in some cathedral. And most people never had any opportunity to own one, and very seldom even could hear reading from one. And I believe, as I look back over church history, and I have spent a good bit of time studying church history, it's intensely interesting to me, I believe that a great deal of the background of those who meet as we do, simply in the name of the Lord alone, was due not so much to the discovery or rediscovery of the importance of the Lord's Supper. So that was an important factor. But mainly, the rediscovery of the coming of the Lord. I believe that the early believers who began to meet in the simple New Testament pattern were stirred to do so because in the studying of the Scriptures, they believe the Lord is coming back. And when people believe that the Lord is coming, they want to get their lives straightened out. This is true individually, and it's true as a company of believers. Now I'd like to look at this tonight from a number of viewpoints. First of all, I'd like to say something about the motives of loving His appearing. What's the mainspring of your expectation of Christ? And then I'd like to say something about the results of loving His appearing and about the hindrances to loving His appearing. And finally, give you some simple tests whereby you can discover for yourself whether you really love His appearing. Now, as the dentist said when he pried his patient's mouth open, this is going to hurt a little bit. But it's your time. I got hurt by it today, and I expect it to make you uncomfortable. I'd be terribly disappointed if it didn't. Because we do need to be made uncomfortable as we consider how little we really love His appearing. You, of course, know that there are five crowns in the New Testament, and given for various reasons. In fact, all of the rewards for Christians, I'm not talking about salvation, that's a free gift, but the rewards that are given to Christians are all in connection with the kingdom. Crowns, dominion over cities, and so on. So it's in anticipation of the time when the Lord sits on the throne that He promises these crowns. The crown that's promised here, crown of righteousness, is given for loving His appearing. A crown of joy is given for soul winning. A crown of life is given both for living for Christ, according to James 1, and for dying for Christ, according to Revelation 2, and so on. Now let's look at the motives for loving His appearing. I can name four. There may be many more. One, and certainly this is number one, to see Him face to face. If there is one thing that love can't stand, it is to be absent from the one we love. Mr. Ann O'Brien used to say, three things together will kill human love. Absence, distance, and silence. Now in our case, there doesn't have to be distance. And there doesn't have to be silence. The Lord is glad to speak to us, and He invites us to speak to Him. And there certainly doesn't have to be distance, because we're invited to draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith. But there is absence. He is with us in spirit, but we have never seen His lovely face. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Rebekah, in the Old Testament, fell in love with a man she had never seen. Nothing unusual about that, so have we. We've never seen the Lord Jesus, and yet believers love Him more than anyone else in heaven or in earth. The Lord Jesus is our beloved. The Song of Solomon refers to Him in this way. We're told in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. We do love the Lord, and we do long to be in His presence and to be near Him. And the more you think about it, the more you'll long for this to be true, provided that other things are right. A second motive is to share His home. When young people are keeping company, dating, there is always the opportunity to see other or to telephone each other. But what they really long for, if they really love each other, is for that time when they can begin to share life together. And they plan their home and they plan their future. And there's nothing quite like that first home. For my wife and me, it was a little gospel car that belonged to J.O. Brown. Probably none of you is to remember him. He married us, and then he and his wife, who were then up in years, gave us their little gospel car, which was a little house built on a four-cylinder Chevrolet truck, 1926 model. And that little house was 7 feet wide and 8 feet long. But who minds being close together? That was our home. Later on, when our first young one came along, I added a couple of feet, kind of a buffle on the back of it, make room for a little crib. And then we outgrew that, and I built a larger one. When we pulled that trailer the first time, 1931, we had never seen a trailer, a house on wheels. People used to come running out of the stores as we went through the little towns in Kansas and Colorado, come running out of the stores to watch this strange thing go by, a house on wheels. Now they wouldn't look a second time. And we're now pulling one 31 and a half feet long, and my wife puts it down the highway fast as the law allows, and sometimes a little over that, but I don't caution her. And it's become now very easy to live in a trailer. That was our first home. That home meant a great deal to us. But it isn't going to be our last home, and neither is the one we're in now. Brothers and sisters, the Lord said, I go to prepare a place, singular, for you, plural. None of this old stuff is sticking us around here in mansions, here and there, in the other place. That isn't taught in Scripture at all. It's true that he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, but he doesn't say that they're for you and me. That's theology gotten from Saul, and it's not good theology. It's not scriptural at all. We're going to be forever with the Lord. Now, how in the world could we be with him if we're stuck around in houses here and there? He could only come to visit us occasionally. And I don't want that. And that isn't what he promised us. If you want to read about our home physically, you can read about it in the 21st, 22nd chapters of the book of the Revelation. The New Jerusalem. Coming down out of heaven. Likely a space station. Suspended over the earth, where the bride will live with the King of Kings, as well as the King of the Jews. He will reign during the millennium, and that will be our home for all eternity. It's magnificent. The most wonderful mansion ever built on this earth. Wouldn't even make a good gardener shanty compared to that. The most valuable thing that we can get to be used in the decoration of homes is gold. That's what they pay the street with up there. I asked some children one time, why don't we pave our streets with gold? I thought they'd say because it's too expensive. Some kids said that if they did, the thieves would dig it up. Well, I guess that's as good an answer as any. It's a sure thing we don't have any such paving down here. Now, of course, the Lord is using figures. We don't know what heaven's like. We know more about what heaven's not like than what it is like. We know that there's no pain, no sickness, no death, no separation, no night, no temple, no sun, no moon. The Lord is the light of it, and he's the temple of it. Lots of things we know are not in that new city. Well, it's going to be wonderful to get there. Then a third reason, I think, is, and this is a perfectly legitimate reason, as long as you don't put it number one, reunion with loved ones that have gone on ahead. And loved ones in heaven will mean all of his loved ones, as well as all of your loved ones. We're pretty narrow with our affections now. I even, I even hear people pray that the Lord would save all the Christian children. You know, taking care of homeless children for ever since 1936, I resent that. And the time or two I've mentioned it. Why in the world did you pray just for the children of mischief? Don't you think the Lord loves these poor little children who don't have Christian parents just as much as he loves the others? They're just as precious in the Lord's sight. When you pray for the children, don't pray just for your own kids or just for the children whose parents are believers. Pray for all children. The others need it worse than yours do. And when we get to heaven, our family will be much larger than it is now. We're very limited, aren't we, with our love and with our interests. God bless me and my wife, son John and his wife, us four no more. Amen. You heard that prayer? That's not a very spiritual prayer. But we're going to meet our loved ones. I've got a lot of them over there. It's easier to set your affection on things above the more of your loved ones have gone on before. And that's going to be a great comfort to us now and a great triumph for us then. See, it's necessary, absolutely necessary, that the Lord bring us back together again because we belong to His body. We're all part of His body. Now, the church has never been all together at one time, but once. That was on the day of Pentecost. Because the church began on that day, and all the believers were there together. As far as we have any way of knowing, right then, they were all together. Never seen. And all the believers have been together. But they will be when, at the rapture, when the Lord comes, we'll all be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. None of this partial rapture theory. It just won't hold water. If you belong to the Lord, you're going to be there. You may be a little embarrassed, but you're going to be there, just the same. And then, the fourth thing is the redemption of our body. Now, you young people don't appreciate this as much as some of us do. We're a little older. But we need our bodies redeemed. It's the completion of our salvation. And it isn't necessarily selfish to wish for this. It's been promised to us. And we certainly need it. We are oftentimes unable to fully appreciate the Lord because of aches and pains. Now, you'd be surprised just how many places there are that you can hurt. As you get older, you find out. The old fellow I met in West Texas, he said, I hurt all over worse than any other place. And that's the way it gets, you know. As you get older, that's all going to be changed. We're going to have a new body. And that's going to be the final conquering of Satan. Satan will at last have lost totally the power of death when our bodies are redeemed and we're made just like the Lord Jesus. That'll complete our salvation. Now, as to the results of loving His appearing, not the results of His appearing, but the results of loving His appearing, what effect will it have upon you? What effect does it have upon you when you love His appearance? Well, first of all, it results in purity of life. He says in 1 John chapter 3, he that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure. People are conscious of their own dirt when they get in the presence of clean people. This is true physically. It's true morally. And the more you are in the presence of the Lord Jesus, the more you want to be purified. Now, pure has two different meanings. It sometimes means clean, pure from impurity, from immorality, and from all of the evils that contaminate our world, moral pollution. Brother Mr. Gunn called it on Sunday. But purity can have another meaning, as any druggist can tell you. You can buy pure cyanide of potassium, the deadly poison. But it's marked USP. You know that it is pure cyanide of potassium. It doesn't have anything else in it. It's all of one kind. Now God wants us to be pure.
Not simply uncontaminated, not simply clean, but he wants us to be all the way of what we are. None of this hot and cold thing. None of this half and half thing. That's totally unknown in true Christian living. There is no such thing as a partial Christian. I know that's the way we act many times, but we're not living as the Lord intended us to. And so there will be, if the love is appearing, there will be a purification of our life. You know, darkness can't remain in the presence of light. You turn these lights on, and the room is filled with darkness. Suddenly the darkness is gone. I don't know where it goes. You couldn't have this room half light and half dark, because the light would put the darkness away. The only way you can have it half light and half dark is petition. You've got to shut the light out if you're going to have darkness. And when you let the Lord into your life, in the sense that we ought to, and in loving his appearing, he means everything to us. It has the effect of shutting out the darkness. It has the effect of putting away things that are not consistent with a Christian's life. The reason we're not more pure is that we're not more conscious of his presence now. He is present with us, but unseen. If we were conscious of this, we'd be more careful how we behave. We're usually on our good behavior in company. We're usually better behaved at home when we have company. Children are usually cautioned to behave themselves, and sometimes they let the cat out of the bag. And they tell the visitor, you know. Mama says we have to eat with our forks tonight. Not use our fingers, because you're company. And Mama grabs them as quick as she can, gets them out of the kitchen, you know, and whispers something to them, and sends them out to play. Children are so honest that they admit these things. How much do you and I know about the presence of the Lord? Because this will purify us even now. And then a second result of loving his appearing is that we become witnesses for him. Nothing will encourage your witnessing to other people like loving his appearing. Our brother Noel mentioned about a niece and his concern for her to be saved. My dear friends, if you really expected the Lord to come this week, you would certainly get busy. I knew a Sunday school teacher who had been teaching Sunday school for a long time. And not one of her girls, and there were girls in their around adolescent age, 12, 14 years of age, not one of those girls was saved. And she knew that every one of them knew the way of salvation. She knew that they had heard the gospel over and over, and she knew that there had been times when they were concerned. And one day, the thought of the nearness of the coming of the Lord so possessed that woman's mind. But she said, I've got to talk to every one of those girls. And before the month was out, every girl in her class had professed to be saved, and she had reason to believe years later that it really happened. Now, that doesn't make a person's salvation dependent upon a Christian's responsibility and a Christian's faithfulness, because God is going to reach those whom he desires to reach. He may have to circumvent you. He may have to go around you and find somebody else to lead them to the Lord. And the time had come for reaching. And gratefully, that woman found herself to be one whom the Lord stirred up about these souls who are still unsaved. Do you really believe the Lord is coming? I know you get busy trying to reach souls. Somebody said something to me last year that struck home. He said, if you were paid $1,000 apiece for every soul you won for Christ, would you have won more to Christ this last year than you did? Isn't that a shameful thing to think about? Why, people will work themselves half to death to make extra money.
I know people who are moonlighting. Not just two jobs, three jobs, just to accumulate a little more money. I know people who are willing to give up family and comforts and everything else and go to live in some horrible place like the frozen north just to get money. And we can't even get out to meeting. I am grateful that all of you are here tonight in spite of it being rainy. You found out you need a sugar in your salt and you won't melt. And you did well to come out in the rain tonight. Glad you did. You'd be surprised how many people don't. I don't say any of those are missing and staying home for that reason, but you'd be surprised how many people simply do not have the concern about souls to come to a prayer meeting or to call up people and get them to the gospel meeting or to go to see them and talk to them. They're afraid that they'll get a door slammed in their face. We have a training program for young people up at Camp Elam. I hope to be at home in time to participate in this in June. I helped to start it 14 years ago. We've had it every year since. Out of that training program have come now a great many who are in Christian work. Young people have learned how to do the work of the Lord up there. Have founded 8 new assemblies in the state of Colorado. And not one of those young people is over 30 years of age. And helped to found those. And it's good, solid work. They're not independent of it. They invite older ones to come and help all they can. And I expect to help in a couple of them this summer. One over in the San Luis Valley. A new one that just started this winter over in Grand Junction. We saw one started on the west side of Colorado Springs. The last Sunday that we were at home, we were invited to come over. Because we had been concerned about it, we're trying to help with it. I began to remember the Lord. They've had 3 baptisms there this winter. Now one older couple have moved over there in order to, started going there in order to give them the help. But, I don't know of anybody over 35 years of age that's doing that work over there. And this is a result of their being sincerely concerned about souls and believing that the time is short. And really wanting to get out and win souls before it's too late. And it is going to be too late. You're going to hear the shout and everything will be happy for you, but it'll be too late then for you to do anything for others. I wonder sometimes how Christians can keep these things to themselves. I suppose the only real answer is, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. We talk about everything else. I'm struck with this. I go into a restaurant. I have an adjustment on my hearing aid, and I can either cut it down so I hear only the people at my table, or I can extend it and listen to the people farther around. And sometimes I eavesdrop, and people are talking, and you know what the conversation's about? Invariably, money.
I'll turn the tape over. The rest of this message is on the other side.
Talk about everything else. I'm struck with this. I go into a restaurant. I have an adjustment on my hearing aid, and I can either cut it down so I hear only the people at my table, or I can extend it and listen to the people farther around. And sometimes I eavesdrop, and people are talking, and you know what the conversation's about? Invariably, money. Business deals. Most of them are made over luncheon. And they just toss money around. A lot of it's hypocrisy, you know. Well, I'm making the deal. I expect to make about 10 grand on this one. Well, that's good. I made so much last week, and, you know, half of it isn't true. But, I mean, that's their conversation. That's what their hearts are full of. And they're going to go on and fill with wealth for money until they just sink into their graves. And that part of it is, we were Christians have more concern physical things, material things, than we have about the souls of the unsaved. Well, another result of loving his appearing is faithful stewardship. Stewardship in the Bible is varied. There is the stewardship of the gospel. And every one of us knows the gospel. You know the gospel, I know the gospel. There isn't a person here who couldn't tell somebody else how to be saved. If you know the Lord yourself, You don't have to put it in fancy words. You merely have to tell them the facts. We could all do it. And that's your stewardship. And you're responsible for passing on to others that precious information. And then there is the stewardship of truth in general. There is the stewardship of the whole Word of God. The Apostle Paul said he was not only a minister of the gospel, but a minister of the church. And don't you leave that for missionaries. Don't call people who are professional preachers, servants of the Lord, and consider that you yourself are not. The Bible never divides in that way at all. There's no clergy and laity in the Bible. We be brethren, and all of us have a responsibility to pass on whatever truth we have. If the Lord has given you something good, call somebody up and share it with them. Stop somebody that you know is a believer and say, I got this nice verse from the Lord this morning. I thought I'd just like to share it with you. You'll be surprised the good that it will do. That's part of your stewardship. And then we have the stewardship of time. Time is the stuff that life is made out of. I met a fellow in Denver. He said, say, I'm glad I ran into you. He said, I've got a couple hours to kill. I said, hours to kill? Don't you know that hours are what life is made out of? That's murder. He didn't really take me seriously at all. Killing time is a terrible thing for Christians to do. And the older you get, the more you know how little you got of it. And you have a stewardship of time. What are you doing with your time? Wasting it? Just goofing off? Just spending it for yourself? Just living for pleasure? Well, the Lord tells us that we have a responsibility about our time. And we have a stewardship of money or material things. Whatever they happen to be. You don't own anything. Neither do I. We have a stewardship of money. The trouble is, you see, that we are not satisfied with the hedge that the Lord put around Job. Of course, he put around all of us. But we put a hedge on the outside of the hedge, and then just in case we put another hedge on the outside of the hedge, on the outside of the hedge, and we do this with what we call security. And by that we mean financial security. Let me tell you, there is no such animal. I remember the days when the banks all closed, and people who had their money in them found out that they were just as poor as their poor cousins. Because money became worthless overnight. In Germany, we had some friends living over there. In the days of Hitler, you'd start to the store with money, and before you got to the store, you didn't have enough money to get what you had to get, and you went back. And they took a photograph that was printed in our papers of a man with a wheelbarrow load of paper money going to the store to buy his groceries. And that man had worked and worked and worked to get that stuff together to make himself secure. You see, if we really believe the Lord is coming, this would be one of the results. That way we wouldn't be ashamed that he's coming. You see, if we'd been good stewards today, we'd say, well, Lord, I didn't do very good, but I tried the best I knew how. I tried to use what I had for the Lord today. Now, hindrances to the coming of the Lord have been hinted at in the things that I've already said. But I'd like to add another. Ignorance of the facts. You know there are many Christians who do not know that the Lord is coming for His own before He comes down to this earth to reign. They don't know that. It's being denied in many new evangelical seminaries and Bible schools today. Fuller Seminary was started by a dear man of God. I had the privilege of knowing him. I remember sitting down for an hour and a half and visiting with him and some other Christians. Charles E. Fuller. Oh, he loved to preach on the coming of the Lord. But Fuller Seminary doesn't believe in the return of Christ at all, except as a great big boom that will come to the end of the world and everything will happen all at once. Dispensationalism is anti-intellectual. As far as they're concerned. And they're burying the blessed hope under a mass of intellectualism. God's pity. There are so many people who don't really know that the Lord could come at any minute. Or they don't believe it.
Now, there are reasons for this. I'm not blaming them altogether. It's true that it was lost during the Dark Ages and rediscovered. It's true that it's been departed from. And it's true that even sincere people have hindered God's people by teaching them to look for signs instead of looking for the coming of the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking at signs, but there's something desperately wrong with looking for signs. Somebody told me the other day, well, we know the Lord can't come until the whole world has been evangelized. Well, I said, you're wrong on two counts. In the first place, there is ample evidence that the world was evangelized in the first century. There's ample evidence that every known country, every inhabited country in the world was visited by the early Christians in the first century. And the second thing is that the prophecy that this gospel shall be preached to all nations and then shall the coming of the Son of Man be has to do with the coming of the Son of Man. And it has to do with Israel, the 144,000 faithfully proclaiming the gospel to the untaught Gentile nations. Read about the seventh revelation during the Great Tribulation. It has nothing to do with the rapture of the church. There is simply nothing to keep the Lord from coming tonight.
And we really believe this. We wouldn't be ignorant of these things. I think another thing that's been a great hindrance is date setting. Somebody walked up to me at a conference down at Houston in October last, and he said, I just figured out something. I was a little rough on him. I wouldn't have been quite so rough if I'd known he'd only been saved 3 months. You know, you allow a lot of things for a baby. You even let them burp all over you. You don't get mad at them because they're babies. But, I didn't know he was a baby. And he says, I just discovered something in the Bible. I said, what's that? He said, I discovered that the Lord is coming in 1989. I said, that's the worst I ever heard. Where did you get that kind of nonsense? I said, I just figured it out myself. I said, don't tell anybody. For goodness sake, don't tell anybody else. Because you couldn't be any more wrong if you tried. I said, in the first place, that's the farthest ahead I've ever heard of anybody pushing. And there's some reason why you don't want the Lord to come till 1989. And you better find out what that is. And the second thing is that you have absolutely no figures in Scripture in connection with the church. All dates are in connection with Israel. We knew exactly when the Lord was coming the first time. We do not know when he's coming the second time. And there is nothing in Scripture to tell us. I don't know whether I knocked it out of him or not, but he hasn't mentioned it since. I got better acquainted with him later. I didn't apologize. I figured he needed that smack on the pants. But I wouldn't have been as rough on him if I'd known that he was newly, say, a Christian. Don't you fall into that kind of thing. Anybody who tells you that the Lord is coming to such a date is a fool. And if you believe him, you might be a big one. Because the Bible plainly says that we don't know. And date setters have hindered us. Another great hindrance, I think, is that we have too many other loves. You know what spoils marriages? Other love. You know what spoils courtships? Other love. You know what spoils fellowship with the Lord Jesus? Other love. He said to the to the Ephesians in the second Revelation, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. That's not first in point of time, but first in priority. What do they love? You look when you have some time at 2 Timothy, the 3rd and the 4th chapters. The first part of chapter 3, you will find that these people had a number of different loves. There are 6 of them in this section. Some of them love their own selves. That's fatal. Some of them love money. Some of them love pleasure. And in this 4th chapter, in verse 10, one of them loved this present world. Now that's the reason why we don't love his appearing. Because we've got other loves. There are things that mean more to us than they ought to. We've gotten our eyes off the coming of the Lord. You know, he says about a woman, a young widow, that she should either remarry or go to work. She should not be supported by the church because, he said, if she is, she'll just run around and become a busybody. And then he adds, she that lives in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And there are a great many Christians today who don't know there's anything more in life than just to have pleasure. They decide everything by whether or not it will give them pleasure. Is this what I'd enjoy more, or would I enjoy that more? Would I enjoy going there on my vacation? Would I rather go there on my vacation? Would I enjoy this more, or would I enjoy that more? With no thought about what pleases the Lord. This is one of the reasons, I think, one of the hindrances. Well, let's leave that, and let me just finish by giving you 7 simple tests. You ask yourself these 7 questions. If you have a pencil, put them down. And if you ask yourself these every day for a month, I guarantee that it will improve your spiritual condition. I know because I've been doing it. It'll shake you up. Number 1, how often do I think of His return? Can I go all day without once thinking about Him? Can I go between meetings without once thinking about His return? Can I get up in the morning and make my plans without thinking that He might possibly come today? Can I go to bed at night without thinking that He might come before morning? How often do I think of the return of the Lord? That's a good test as to whether you really love His appearing. A second one is, do I ever pray, even so come Lord Jesus? I had a very dear friend who spent 40 years in China. We corresponded together for some time after he returned to this country. In fact, we had a radio program together for a while. He was head of the Oriental Languages Department of the University of Colorado in Boulder. He was a man who really loved the Lord and loved His appearing. He was living in Boston, and we were corresponding, and I mentioned in one letter that I believe that the coming of the Lord is very near. He wrote back and he said, well, John, I would be more sure that the coming of the Lord is near if I could just hear one or two Christians say, even so come, Lord Jesus. He said, I can't remember when I've heard anybody pray that prayer. And I thought about that, and I wrote back to him, and I said, maybe it's because you're in affluent America instead of back in China. He had had to leave China because of the communistic invasion of the revolution. I said, if you were in China today, don't you think you'd hear a lot of Christians saying, even so come, Lord Jesus? If you were behind the Iron Curtain, wouldn't you hear Christians say it? If you were among the poor saints, and we don't have very many poor Christians, I'm sorry about this, we used to reach the poor people. If you were very poor, don't you think you'd be praying, even so come, Lord Jesus? If you're aged and ill, don't you think you would pray, even so come, Lord Jesus? And he wrote back and he said, thank you for reminding of that, John. He said, maybe the coming of the Lord is a lot closer than I really thought. Now you know what I'm talking about. If your plans concern this world preeminently, then there's something wrong, isn't there? We ought not to have our roots down here. We ought to be loosening our tent peg. The Lord told the children of Israel, when you hear the first blast of the trumpet, then you pack your tent. And when you hear the next trumpet, you assemble together. And when you hear the third trumpet, then you start on the march. And the Lord says, when the last trumpet shall sound, who's going to say how soon it might sound? The least we can do is to get our tent ropes loosened. And the fourth thing is, am I a liberal giver? I'm not going to tell you what a liberal giver is because I don't think I need to. But I will tell you this much, that the Lord decided who is a liberal giver, not by how much she gave, the widow, you know, the two mites. Not by how much she gave, but by how much she had left or didn't have left. That's the way the Lord judges liberality. How liberal a giver am I? And then let me ask you the fifth thing. How important to me is, quote,
security, unquote. How important to me is security? I know a Christian who is working in a place that he simply abominates, at a job in which he has no interest whatever, and where he has almost no opportunity for usefulness for God, but he said, it gives me and my wife security. How much am I interested in security, so-called? And number six, would I be embarrassed if the Lord Jesus came today? I don't have to draw you a picture of that. There are all kinds of things that we might be embarrassed about. If the Lord came while you're here, don't you wish that you had been able to clean out some of that stuff at your home before you'd come to the meeting? You'd hate for him to come and find you with that there, wouldn't you? Or maybe something even that you have on your person. Or some habit that you haven't abandoned. Or some form of language that you have not yet overcome. Would you be embarrassed? The Lord came just now. Frankly, I would. There are very few times in my life when I wouldn't have to answer, but I would. But when I think of those, I try to do something about it. Perhaps as we get them cleaned up, you find a new nest of rats. But let's give it some thought. And finally, would I rather that he waited for the salvation of my family? You say, now, you're not going to tell me that's a bad motive. Yes, I am. You've been praying for a good while for your loved ones to be saved. First of all, how do you know that they're not already saved? You haven't talked to them in the last hour because we've been here for an hour. And you expect them to be saved if you pray believingly. So why would you want the Lord to wait? It's quite possible that he's already saved in the season. Or since you last heard from them or talked to them. And are your relatives and your friends more important than the honor of the Lord Jesus? He's being daily dishonored here in this ungodly world. And your friends and your relatives have had many opportunities to be saved. It's perfectly normal for us to want to see them saved, but we're not doing something about reaching them. It isn't fair to say to the Lord, I don't want you to come until they get saved. Because then somebody else will say, well, I don't want you to come until we get saved. And it's true that the long-suffering of our God is salvation, but it's not going to present. The time is going to come, and it may be tonight. When he'll come back, you have nothing to worry about. You have really committed the souls of those lost ones to him, and you have done everything that you can to witness to them. And you believe that he will answer your prayers because you pray in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory, you really have nothing to worry about. Test yourself at ease and ask yourself, do I really love his spirit? Some brother who's